Please join me in John chapter 20, if you'll turn to the Gospel of John chapter 20, as we look this morning at the evidence of the folded grave clothes. John chapter 20, a text that I've never considered or preached before as an Easter sermon. From verse 1 to verse 10. Let's read our text and then we'll introduce it. John 20 verse 1 says, "Now, the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scriptures that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes." The evidence of the folded grave clothes. Let's begin this way. Because of artificial intelligence, it's actually becoming harder and harder to verify if a movie, a video clip, an image on the internet is authentic or not. We now have so-called deep fakes that are making us question whether material that we view on the screen is really that reliable. And very ironically, it's making us trust our screens less and making us trust our eyes more. In this third decade of the 21st century, our technology and our gadgets, which we've come to think of as infallible, are now more and more susceptible to tampering, to distortion, to fraud than ever before. And what we're seeing is that to establish the truth of something, the truth of a news story, the truth of an event, what we need is no longer screens and gadgets, but people. People who experienced it and people who reported it. So, when it comes to whether or not the resurrection of Jesus took place, what would count as evidence? Maybe a few years ago, people would have said, look, if there'd been a CCTV camera placed right outside the tomb, and we had this film of the stone being explosively thrown away, beings of light arriving, and someone coming out, well, then we'd know the resurrection took place. But you know, it's interesting to now live in a time where such a video, were it posted on YouTube, would be regarded as fake. People would say, deep fake. And now we see the wisdom of the Bible telling us that we can trust its account of the resurrection of Jesus because of eyewitnesses. Eyewitnesses who saw it and reported it and told you what they saw. You know how strong the concept of eyewitness is in the New Testament? The Gospel of John, when he opens up his epistle, he says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory." When the same man writes his epistle, he opens it in 1 John with these words: "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, and which we've looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested. We've seen it and we bear witness and we declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. And he says it again, that which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you may have fellowship with us. Peter, when he writes his epistle, says to us in chapter 1 of 2 Peter, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. When Paul writes his famous resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, and he tells us the gospel is Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures and was buried and rose again, he says this, he was seen by Cephas, that's Peter, and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present. Paul writes, in about the year 55, some have fallen asleep. After that, he says, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen by me also, Paul writes. When Luke puts together his gospel, he says, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of the things which were fulfilled amongst us, just as those who were from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. Go through the book of Acts, page through it, and you'll find sermon after sermon as the apostles preach, they keep saying, of these things we are witnesses. Of these things we are witnesses. You say, well, that's interesting, but eyewitnesses can lie. Eyewitnesses can distort. Eyewitnesses can have all sorts of agendas of why they claim they saw things. So what makes the New Testament eyewitnesses particularly compelling? A few reasons. One, they were people of good reputation. They were not considered to be liars. Two, they had nothing to gain and everything to lose by claiming Jesus had risen from the dead. Three, their eyewitness accounts are brutally honest, often including embarrassing details about themselves, like Peter denying Jesus, Thomas doubting. Four, their eyewitness accounts are countercultural. In that culture, you would never have said the first eyewitness of Jesus was a woman, because in Greco-Roman culture and in Talmudic Jewish culture, a woman's witness was not regarded as reliable. So to have the first eyewitness of Jesus' resurrection be a woman is not what you would include if you were making this thing up. Five, the eyewitness accounts match each other with slight variations, which is actually more believable. It gives strength to the testimonies because it shows they wrote them independently and were not in collusion, like thieves rehearsing their story just before they go on trial together. And six, these eyewitnesses were alive for decades after Jesus. They were still alive at the time of the New Testament being written. They could have corrected any errors about Jesus that were being spread, but they didn't. They supported it, preached it, and taught it. The writer of the gospel we're studying this morning lived past the year 95 AD. And what we have in front of us in John 20 is one of those eyewitness accounts. Say, how could we possibly know this was actually written by John and that it wasn't changed by someone else and someone didn't invent it? Well, one of our oldest copies of the Gospel of John is a papyrus known as P66. It's been dated to the year 120. In antiquity, we have no documents that are as close in time to the original writing as that kind of manuscript evidence. The distance between Homer and the first manuscript we have of Homer is over hundreds of years. Here we have one that is within 30 years of the man who wrote. We have also manuscripts like P45, similar time period, 150. Incredibly early documents, too early to be fabricated. We have documents that then went throughout the Roman Empire. We would say, in modern internet language, we would say, the New Testament went viral. So you say, well, someone changed it. How did they go and change hundreds of manuscripts of John, thousands throughout the entire Roman Empire? How did they do that? How could you possibly do that? God allowed His word to explosively spread through the Mediterranean, making sure that what the eyewitnesses wrote was spread and not tampered with. And what you have in front of you then is a reliable first-hand account of what a man saw on April 5th, 33 AD. And what we have is one of those kinds of surprising, unexpected details that even adds to its veracity. As you see the kinds of things that John writes here, it's probably not what you and I would have come up with if we were inventing a resurrection story. You know, we would make it sound like a Marvel movie. It'd be like some bright lights and all sorts of stuff. And what you're going to see in front of you is clothing. I say, clothing? Well, what's that got to do with the resurrection? Well, wait and see. Because here we're going to see John, an eyewitness, telling you what he saw and why it convinced him. And it's not yet even an appearance of the risen Christ. It is only folded grave clothes. So this morning, if you're unsure, uncertain about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I suggest you a video recording of the tomb that morning will no longer convince you in an AI age. Instead, here is an eyewitness account of what happened that Sunday morning. It involved a misinterpretation, followed by an observation, followed by true illumination. So let's let the story unfold before us as we see those three moments in this fascinating eyewitness story. Let's begin with Mary's misinterpretation. Firstly, Mary's misinterpretation. Now, on the first day of the week, this is verse 1, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to him, "They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." John here singles out for us Mary Magdalene. Gospel writers sometimes did this. They would single out one man, such as when one of the gospel writers singles out Bartimaeus, when Bartimaeus, the blind man, actually had a companion with him. There were two blind men. But sometimes they focus on one, not meaning they were the only one, but they focus on one. In fact, Mary had companions. We can even see that because notice at the end of verse 2, Mary says, "They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they have laid him." Not "I do not know," "we do not know." Mary was with other women. In fact, the other Gospels name them. Mark tells us it was Mary, the mother of James and Salome. Luke tells us Joanna and other women were with them. Probably a group of about six, if we combine the Gospels together. As these women approached, they were wondering how they're going to get that big stone rolled away so that they can finish the embalming process. They were going to go into the tomb and they were going to go inside and finish the embalming process on the body of Jesus that was done hastily Friday afternoon. They know nothing, by the way, about a Roman seal that had been placed there on Saturday at the order of Pilate when the Sanhedrin asked for it. There would have been a cord, several ropes that would have been placed around the tomb with a Roman wax seal. They don't know about that because that happened after Sabbath. They know nothing about a Roman guard. They didn't expect there to be a Roman guard. Again, the Sanhedrin asked for that. But when they arrive, probably from a distance, they can see the stone is rolled away. They can see now that these Roman ropes and seals are scattered around it. They don't see anyone else. That whatever, wherever that Roman guard was, it certainly was no longer there. Quite possibly, upon seeing this moved stone, Mary probably runs ahead of the other woman. She may have been the youngest in the group. And gets there first. She looks in, sees no body of Jesus, and decides impulsively to leave this group of other women and sprint back to find Peter and John. Now, had she stayed just a little bit longer with the other women, she would have encountered two angels. They told those women that Jesus had risen. But she's running back and back and forth from the tomb. And she gets to the house in Jerusalem where the disciples are staying. She finds Peter and John and tells them what she makes of the scene. Someone has opened the tomb and moved the body. Maybe to some other tomb and we don't know which. Another thing that adds veracity to their resurrection accounts is that none of the disciples, including these women, were even thinking of faking a resurrection. Apparently the resurrection doesn't seem to enter their minds. It hasn't entered her mind that this could be a resurrection. All she can think is that the body has been moved. In fact, later on in the chapter, when she gets back, she's going to talk to someone she thinks is the groundskeeper, and she's going to say, "Where have you laid him? If you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Well, Mary is a bit winded, no doubt, from running all the way from the tomb back to where Peter and John were staying. And now Peter and John take off with her trailing behind. That was Mary's misinterpretation. This brings us, secondly, to the disciples' observation. Look at what they saw. What did they observe from verse 3? John 20, verse 3. "Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloth lying there, yet did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb and saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself." This is Peter and John. How do you know it's John? Verse 2, "the other disciple whom Jesus loved." That's the term that John uses for himself. And so Peter and John now run to the tomb. And John, I think this is rather funny, he lets us know that he ran faster than Peter. You know, just a little nudge probably that he's younger than Peter. He gets to the tomb before Peter arrives. But either out of reverence or caution, John stops at the entrance of the tomb and he just peers in. And he can see the grave clothes, the cloths that wrap the body of Christ, but he doesn't go in. Peter gets there, and as you know, nothing holds Peter back. He doesn't wait outside, he dashes right in. And what he sees is a scene, not of chaos, but of order. He sees linen cloths lying in one place, and then he sees the handkerchief not thrown aside, not crumpled up, but folded. Now, to make sense of this, let me explain a little bit about how the body was embalmed. When Nicodemus and Joseph of the Sanhedrin and some of the women hastily took his body from Calvary, saved it from being thrown into the garbage dump of Gehenna, and took the body to Joseph's own tomb, what they would have done is they would have had a large linen burial cloth twice the height of a man. The body of Jesus would have been laid on top of that. Starting from his feet, they would have taken that cloth and wrapped it around him. It would have been wrapped around his head and then back down to the feet. As it now covered the back and the front, they would then take smaller linen strips and tie the feet at the ankles and tie the arm to the body, the arms to the body. Then they would wrap it at other small points, wrapping together the whole thing. As they're doing this, they were applying liters of perfume, pouring on and into the strips and the linen. When that was done, they would have taken a smaller cloth known as the sudarion. And the sudarion is translated here, handkerchief. It was placed over the face and then tied. Now, there are two things to notice about these grave clothes that Peter and John see. Their state and their shape. Their state was firstly that they were still there. It might seem obvious, but they hadn't been removed. They hadn't been taken. They were still present with no body in them. And that's significant. The state is also somewhat orderly. There's no tearing. Nothing's been thrown around. Nothing's wild or random in this tomb. But not only the state, but the shape. Look at verse 5 again. It tells us, "And he, stooping down," this is John looking in, "saw the linen cloth lying there, yet he did not go in." Again in verse 6, the same phrase is used, Simon Peter came following him, went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there. Verse 5 tells us that what Peter and John saw was that linen body covering still in place. Now, it doesn't explicitly say this, but it allows for the idea of seeing the linen burial cloth essentially as it was, lying precisely in place, not thrown aside, not crumpled up. Some have suggested that it still retained the shape of the body, but the text doesn't tell us that. What it does tell us is for it to be lying there in place, a body inside it would have needed to have passed through those grave clothes, spices and all. And then the face cloth is not just where it was. We read there, it's folded together, verse 7. It's folded up. And likely placed in another part of the tomb, probably the opposite side. Someone had taken a few moments to fold it neatly and place it in a place by itself. That's the state and the shape. Now, of course, maybe if you've done some reading on this, you might have heard that some people have read all sorts of secret meanings into the folded napkin, that it was a rabbinic sign that you were coming back, or that the folded napkin in which, if you do a Passover Seder, you hide the second piece of the three pieces of matzah, the afakomen. We did that last night with our family. You put it in the middle partition, and then it's hidden. Well, that all sounds deliciously symbolic, doesn't it? But none of it can be shown to be in the text. And probably no original reader would have understood that, just like you and I wouldn't understand that. What does it really signify? It communicates. The folded handkerchief communicates this. Whoever did this had enough health, time, and confidence to put something neatly in its place. Someone on the inside of this tomb had the patience and confidence and contentment to take a few extra moments to fold something neatly and position it. And in doing it so, it was a simple signal to whomever came in after that. No one ripped these garments off or threw them aside. This was a scene of order. This was the disciples' observation. That's what they could see with their physical eyes. Well, now John follows Peter in and he sees the scene. And see with me now, thirdly, John's illumination. Now John sees not only with his eyes, but with his heart. Look at verse 8. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. John goes in. He sees what Peter sees, the linen cloth in their place, the folded napkin in a separate place. But now John uses this crucial word from his gospel, which is what word? Believe. He believed. What did he believe? According to verse 9, up to this moment, they had not yet believed, or they had not yet understood the Old Testament scriptures that pointed to the resurrection of Messiah. Isaiah 53 says clearly that after Messiah is killed, he shall prolong his days, he shall see his seed. But they didn't yet understand that. But now, John says, being in the tomb, he did believe that. He believed that Jesus had risen from the dead. You say, how? He didn't see a shining light. He didn't hear a voice. What could these grave clothes lying there possibly have communicated to John? Well, I suggest they told John four things. First, the state and the shape of the grave clothes told him Jesus' body had not simply been moved. Mary had been wrong, right? This was not merely a removal of a body from one tomb to another. Mary's idea was mistaken. If you were just moving the body of Jesus to another tomb, would you take it out of those linen wrappings? Of course not. You'd leave them on. It would be easier to move. It would mask the smell. You would have left them on. There would be no reason to unwrap the body if you were moving it to another tomb. So John knows this is not a removal. Secondly, though, John also knows this is not a robbery. The state and shape of the grave clothes told John no one had stolen the body of Jesus. This is not the scene of a grave robbery. Listen, we live in Johannesburg. I don't have to tell you what it looks like to be robbed. Anyone who's been robbed knows robbers are not neat and orderly. They don't typically fold things for you after they tear your place apart. Now, if someone for some reason wanted to steal the body of Jesus, why would they have stripped away the wrappings and only taken his body? If anything, you'd take those wrappings with you, especially if you're a thief. Linen was expensive. Frankincense was expensive. All the spices. And if you're trying to steal a body's a heavy thing. You're going to use these grave clothes to help carry, make the stolen body easier to carry, mask the smell of this decomposing body. And plus, if you want to disguise it when you're moving from place to place, you need to smuggle it out. The grave clothes will make it easier. This wasn't a robbery. That's a big theory to supposedly explain away the resurrection of Jesus. Over the centuries, people have theorized the body of Jesus was stolen. They say it was stolen by his disciples, or it was stolen by the Jewish leaders, it was stolen by the Romans. But all of those theories stand refuted by this eyewitness account. This was not the scene of a grave robbery. The disciples did not steal the body. The Romans certainly didn't steal the body. They sealed the tomb after all. The Jewish leaders didn't steal the body. They had no reason to do that. They asked Pilate to make sure no one did steal the body. John looked and understood this is not a removal. This is not a robbery. But I think it told him something else. It also told him this was not a mere resuscitation. The state and the shape of the grave clothes told John Jesus had not just naturally woken up or faked his own resurrection. This was not the scene of a delayed resuscitation. One famous theory to explain away the resurrection is known as the swoon theory. And this claims Jesus didn't really die on the cross. He just fainted. He fell unconscious. He went into a comatose state. And then he was taken down, and these Romans and those who wrapped his body somehow didn't notice that he was warm and breathing. And they proceeded to wrap him in his embalming linens. But then, in the coolness of the tomb, the still alive Jesus regained consciousness, came out, convincing himself and others that he'd risen from the dead. All right, this theory is almost dead before it even starts, but let's just finish it off out of mercy. Think about it. Here was someone crucified without his garments. These linen cloths are his only coverings after the cross. How could a fraud have discarded them and still convinced everyone that he'd risen if he'd merely swooned? The fact that they left there meant that the resurrected Jesus didn't need these linen cloths to wrap himself in. He was robed with new garments around a new resurrected body. If the grave clothes were still there and Jesus was not, it's not the same Jesus in his crucified state in which he was laid. It wasn't a removal. It wasn't a robbery. It wasn't a mere resuscitation. And the fourth thing that this told John, the state and shape of the grave clothes, told John that he was at the right tomb. See, this disqualifies the idea that the women and the disciples somehow went to the wrong tomb. That's an actual theory, as laughable as it is. It's an actual theory that people have said the disciples went to the wrong tomb and their tomb was empty, and then they told everyone Jesus had risen from the dead. Forget the fact that the enemies of Jesus would have gone to the right tomb and presented the body and said, "Could you please stop telling everyone that he's risen? Here's his body." No, they say, "Well, they went to the wrong tomb." No, this is not the wrong tomb. This is the right tomb. It's an empty tomb, but not totally empty. It still has grave clothes. It contained the linen wrappings belonging to a recently crucified man. This was not the wrong tomb. John realizes, negatively, they're not at the wrong tomb. Jesus has not been moved accidentally. Jesus' body has not been stolen. And Jesus has not faked his resurrection with a resuscitation, because in each of those scenarios, the grave clothes would have been gone as well. So if no one moved the body, and no one stole the body, and the body is gone, and the grave clothes are still there, what is the conclusion? Jesus is risen. Early in the morning, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit raised the mortal body of Jesus into its incorruptible form. No one saw it, because God never needed anyone to see it. The body rose through the garments, and the Son of God, now in unveiled glory, clothed as he is in Revelation 1, stood up. An angel had rolled the stone away, not to let Jesus out, to let the eyewitnesses in. And Jesus neatly placed the face covering in a separate place to signify this was a scene of calm, victorious, intelligent arrangement. And then he left to begin his appearances to believers for the next 40 days. So where does that leave you and I? We don't have access to that tomb. We weren't there. What we have is an eyewitness who was there. And this morning we must decide if we will trust the eyewitness or find some other explanation for why John wrote what he did. Usually what you find is the alternative theory is more complicated, more difficult, and harder to believe than the simple version. You see, to believe that John and the others stole the body, hid it, concocted a theory about Jesus, and then became fiercely bold about their lie, preached it, and were willing to be martyred, I find that harder to believe than the resurrection. It's a lot simpler to believe John wrote his gospel in about the year 85. He filled in the details that weren't covered by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He simply described what he saw. There were still enough people around to refute his gospel if he was coming up with stories. They could have pointed out the tomb of Jesus if it was still occupied. But John writes at the end of his gospel, chapter 21, verse 24, "This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true." Now here's the chain of logic. If John is a truthful eyewitness, then he saw an empty tomb with grave clothes. If that's true, then Jesus rose from the dead. If Jesus rose from the dead, then he is who he said he was. He's God in the flesh and the Messiah. If Jesus is God in the flesh and Messiah, then he's the only way to the Father, the way, the truth, and the life. And if he's the only way to the Father, then the right response to Jesus is what Thomas said when he saw the risen Christ. He addressed him as, "My Lord and my God." When we see the victory, the completion of the work on the cross, the right response is like John's, "I believe." Or, to quote Paul, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation." And this is why we sing the hymn that we're going to finish with today. "Thine be the glory, risen, conquering Son. Endless is the victory thou, O death, hast won. Angels in bright raiment rolled the stone away, kept the folded grave clothes where thy body lay." So we finish saying, "No more we doubt thee, glorious Prince of life. Life is naught without thee. Aid us in our strife. Make us more than conquerors. Through thy deathless love, bring us safe through Jordan to thy home above." Let's pray together. Our great Lord, we praise you for the evidence of folded grave clothes, for the glory of truths sprinkled throughout the Gospels, smoking guns that prove what was. So we thank you again for confirming faith of those who desire to love and believe you. And so now, Lord, continue to lay the truth on our hearts, and save us from unbelief, and convert those hearts that remain in opposition to You. And help us to cleave to You this day and love and rejoice in our resurrected Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.